Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Micah. But we're in our second message in Micah, and it's Micah's second message. The book of Micah is seven chapters. But the book of Micah is just a compilation of three different messages he had for the people. And we're taking it just like he took it. He had his message number one, he has his message number two, and he has his message number three. And we're going to just take each one in order. It's not always easy to do that because he has many things to say in each of his messages. And so as I look through today's text, chapter 3, 4, and 5 of Micah, he doesn't have just one common theme. He has many things in there. And so I'll cover as much as the Lord will allow today to give you insight and a kind of a structure of his chapters, his sermon, and see how it may be applicable to our lives. Last week we dealt with the message of warning. The warning message, that judgment is coming. It was a pretty negative, pretty heavy type of message that he gave. Discovered that he was so brokenhearted, he went around stripped naked to preach, to allow people to know how much he is torn for the difficulties that are happening, that will be happening. They were in a season of prosperity, but it was evil intent and evil gain in their prosperity. But the Assyrian army, just north of the northern tribes, and I kind of explained that some last week, but you've got the northern tribes of Israel, the southern tribes, also Jewish people, but they were known as Judah. Assyria was north of them, and they were going to come down, by God's prophecy in hand, they were going to come down and conquer the northern tribes, wipe them out, and get all the way to the gate of Jerusalem, though God would have a stay. He would stop them from completely conquering Judah. Now, another 100 years later, Babylonia, or Babylon, you may be familiar with, will come and conquer both Assyria and Judah, Jerusalem primarily. They will conquer all of them and take them into exile. But at this point, Micah is just prophesying that these things will happen. And he's telling them why it's going to happen. So this is today more of a message of promise and that a deliverer is coming. They will go through difficult times, but there is a deliverer coming that's much greater than any deliverer, such as Moses or Joshua, one who will rescue them, though they will go through their difficulties before it is realized, before it becomes evident. We're going to take each of these chapters, chapter 3, and find the truths in it, chapter 4, find the truths in it, and chapter 5, the truths in it. So if you can kind of follow along and see where, kind of with the eyes that I had as I looked at the text, what is it, the main themes here? What is he saying? His second message starts in chapter 3, and we know this by him saying, "And I said, hear now." He's starting with this another "hear now." In chapter 1, he had already said, "Hear, O peoples. I'm beginning my sermon. I'm beginning to tell you what God has told me to tell you." So chapter 3, he starts his second sermon. "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice?" When he speaks in this message, he's speaking primarily to the leaders of the community, the civil leaders, the religious leaders of the day, those who are leading the people. How you lead affects how people follow and how people follow God. If you are not leading properly, it will affect the entire country and you will all be under judgment. But when you're the leader, you're held to a higher account because God has placed you there. And so this message is very pointed towards them, and he's going to show them how they're, and here's the words I'll give you, hateful hunters, and I'll show you why I believe it is hateful hunters. We were hunting yesterday, by the way, but just hunting and shooting targets, kind of fun. How many of you men went yesterday, and boys? Had a great time. Our weekend warrior trip, you know, it's kind of exciting. I'm not much of a hunter, but I could shoot the ground pretty good. I tried, but it just didn't work for me. Thank you for putting that together, Mike, by the way. And thank you for Steve for giving the safety and being able to show us how to use a gun, and for Greg doing the bows and arrows. And we're ready to conquer the world now, I think. But how fun was it? But we got these hateful hunters, not like yesterday. We were joyful hunters. But hateful hunters, selfish shepherds, and bloody builders. But let me show you the truths in here about these leaders. That they are leaders held to a higher account their leadership greatly affects those who they lead, and it is leading them into destruction. You know, whether you're a leader of a nation, a company, a department within your company, a leader of an organization, leader of a classroom, leader of a group of friends, or just a friend, or even a leader of your own family, those who follow you are affected either positively or negatively by how you lead. Everyone in here is a leader in some sense. Someone is following your lead. Most of them are under 5 feet. They're the children in your home that watch everything you do. They listen to what you say. They don't always obey it, but they do listen. The truth about leadership, and as he's giving an indictment against them, kind of bringing the lawsuit in this chapter against them, the truth about leadership, and regardless of the size of group that you lead, whether it's large or small, maybe it's just one person, the truth is you can't take people where you're not growing. You have to lead yourself first. And that was the problem with these leaders. They were not leading themselves closer in relationship to God. And because where they were not growing, they couldn't take anybody with them. No, they led people astray. Here's some myths that I have discovered about leadership. Some people say, well, I'm not a leader. I won't be a leader. And I think you're only fooling yourself. There's a myth of position. I can't lead if I'm not on the top. Just not true. People throughout all organizations and families are leading in some capacity. There's the myth of destination. Well, when I get to the top, I'll learn how to lead. Wrong place to learn. There's the myth of influence. If I were on top, then people would follow me. Not true. There's the myth of inexperience. Well, when I get to the top, I'll be in control and everything will go my way. That definitely is the myth of inexperience. There's the myth of freedom. Well, when I get to the top, I'll no longer be limited. There's the myth of potential. I can't reach my potential if I'm not the top leader. There's the myth of all or nothing. Well, if I can't be on top, then I won't even try to lead. I think we're fooling ourselves when we discount the position God has currently put us in and realizing who we are affecting in the leadership that we either recognize or we don't recognize. That leadership is something God has placed us in, and we are leading somebody. I've often told you, you need to find leaders in your life, mentors in your life who are ahead of you in areas. You need to find people who can walk alongside you, and you need to find people you're pouring your life into. As long as you're a few steps ahead, you can lead someone to a better position. Lead someone to a better perspective. Help someone get over a particular area of difficulty that you've gone on. But you cannot lead people where you're not growing. Because of the leader's sin in chapter 3 here, the nation followed in disobedience. They disobeyed God and they eventually would be judged. And Micah gives us 3 pictures to describe their sins. The first one I've mentioned just a few moments ago. They're hateful hunters. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. You who hate good. See, they're supposed to know justice from verse 1. You're the leaders, the civil authorities, the religious authorities. You ought to know what's right and wrong. And here, you don't even care what's right and wrong. You hate what is good and you love evil. Judgment's coming. But not only do they hate good, they hunt after those in their own community to destroy them. The very people they should be developing, they are destroying. Look at the words here that he uses. This imagery that Micah is put in paper for us. You who hate good and love evil, who tear off the skin from them, the people, their followers. They tear off the skin from them and their flesh from their bones. Who eat the flesh of my people. That's pretty gross, kids. Think about that. Imagery here, I'm not quite sure they're truly cannibals, but they're tearing people apart. Who eat the flesh of my people, strip off the skins from them. They break their bones, they chop them up, little pieces, as for the pot, as meat in a kettle. They're taking their people and putting them in a stew for their own pleasure. Instead of leading them and developing them and helping them know God more, they're taking them and tearing them apart for their own selfishness and pleasure. You're saying, it's all about me. I don't even count God as important anymore. It's all about me, and I'm going to use you. Instead of developing, I'm using the people for my own pleasure, and I will chop you up into nothing, like meat to be eaten. Well, on the day of judgment, God will bring the heavy judgment, and these leaders, supposed leaders, are crying out. Look at verse 4. Then they will cry out to the Lord, and He will not answer them. Sin always leads to silence from God. You're crying out, God, I need your help. You've ignored Him for a season, and then you need His help. Sin will often produce silence from God. He will not answer. You got the life you wanted. Why would you want me now? Just that He will not answer them. Instead, He will hide His face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. The same type of thought is throughout the Scriptures. Let me just give you a few verses of those who have sinned and then had the silent treatment from God. In Psalm 66, verse 18, "Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad." Is that it? That's the wrong verse. 18. Did I put 8? Let's do 18. Can you pull that up? It stumped the guy. Don't you appreciate Scott back there, Kurt back there, and what they do? And everybody else who volunteers, let me just say a side note, and I'll cut this out of the audio too. They need more volunteers back there. And it's not hard other than having to deal with me. That's the hardest part of the job. All right? But they need more people back there just to rotate through. So take an opportunity, go back there, find out what they do. Usually it's just pushing a button. Scott does all the work before, so all you have to do is push a button. You can do it. All right, just a side note. 18, all right, now, here, this makes a lot more sense. All right, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So you reside in your heart, does the wickedness dwell there? You're crying out for help, for God's help, but it's not that you want Him to intervene into your heart. You just want Him to change your circumstances. Humble, He will lift up. The proud, the wicked, the Lord will not hear. That's in Psalm 66, verse 18. Let's try Proverbs chapter 28, verse 19. Does that come up correct? Yes. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. That's not it either. Boy, I am really bad today about my quotes. Let's go to the last one. Talking about husbands. Talking about leaders in the family. Husbands, let me just give you a warning. How you lead affects your relationship with God. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. As a side note, that is one of the most challenging things you'll ever do. Because we don't understand each other. Would anybody attest to that, that men and women don't understand each other? Go ahead. If you're ever going to say amen, you might as well say it now. You guys are the quietest bunch I've ever preached in front of, but come on, is anybody hearing? We don't understand each other, but it's a command. We must live in an understanding way. And from a non-married woman looking for a good understanding husband. She's single and ready. No, I don't know. Live in an understanding way. As with someone weaker, since she is a woman, that's not a derogatory term. It's just saying we're different. We have a different position. And it says, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Not trying to understand and not honoring affects your prayers. You want God's help? Oh, yeah, God bless my life. God, give me a better job. But then at home, everything's a wreck because you do not treat her or wives back the same way as fellow heirs of grace, that you both live under grace, a gift that you did not deserve. Your prayers are hindered. the leaders in this country, the leaders in our homes, must realize that we are here to develop and not destroy. And that our sin will lead to the silence of God. Look at the second group he speaks of, selfish shepherds. The prophets in verse 5 of chapter 3. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who led my people astray. The first group hates good and they tear up people. The second group here is just leading the people astray. They're prophets. They're the shepherds of the people. But they're selfish. They're not there to minister to. They're there to lead astray. Here's how we know whether they are good shepherds or not. It's all about them. Verse 5 says, thus the Lord concerning the prophets who led my people astray, when they have something to bite with their teeth, is how it says it in the New American Standard. When they got something to eat, they go, I'm feeling good. Peace. Peace. God's got peace for us. The land is good. I have plenty, so everybody's fine. So it goes on, but against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare war. When they're not satisfied with their own lives, they don't have anything to eat, they start going, oh, we're going to have war. It's going to be awful. It's kind of like in the economy. When is the economy bad for you? When you hear the economy is bad, you go, oh, okay. The economy is usually not bad for you until it's bad for you. When it hits your bank account and you've lost your job and the bills are too high. When it hits your pocketbook. When it's for your neighbor, you go, yeah, the economy's bad. When it hits you, all of a sudden, oh, the economy's really bad. We better do something. Here's these selfish prophets. They think only of themselves. When they're taken care of, everything's fine. We'll preach peace. Peace, 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 peace. When things are not good for them, then all of a sudden they get a little harsher on their words and they project war and they talk about how bad things are. They are selfish shepherds, not willing to give up any personal privilege for the people they should be ministering to, bringing them to God. Verse 6, therefore it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets. I mean, he's turning their lights off, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths. Why? Because there's no answer from God. They'll have nothing to say from God because God is silent with them because of their sin. There's a little contrast here. You see that there's hateful hunters and there's selfish shepherds. I mean, they were misleading the people into great confusion instead of leading them in a great cause. Instead of guiding the flock in God's paths, they led them astray with their messages of false peace. Their deception would be followed by great darkness, and they would have no hope. But the contrast between these shepherds and Micah. Micah in verse 8 shares with you his position. And he's not boasting in himself. He's not showing here that, look, I'm so much greater than you are. He's talking about how everyone could have the peace of God that is true. In verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, on the other hand, in contrast to the selfish shepherds, on the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sin. When he considers his life, the rural boy from outside of the area, he was not from Jerusalem, he was not from the establishment, but God selected him, and he saw this as a humbling thing. But he says, listen, the reason I'm able to speak truth here is because the Spirit of God has overwhelmed me. It's not about me, it's about the Spirit of God. But if you had the Spirit of God, you too would have justice and mercy and courage and be filled with power. You selfish shepherds are not powerful because you're selfish. It's all about you. You're not having an effect that's positive because you have no Spirit of God in you. If you're struggling sometimes with your own effectiveness in the world, I see that Micah has an answer for you. If you want to get God's answers for your life and hear Him speak into your life, you've got to have the Spirit of God in your life and depend on Him. That's where the power where the justice, the courage comes from. So what a contrast between the effectiveness of Micah, the ineffectiveness of these selfish shepherds who thought only of themselves. He wanted to tell them the truth. The people were dying for lack of knowledge. They did not know the word. The prophets hid the word. They only told them what they wanted to say, but they did not share the words of God. I think our country's getting to the same place. I don't know if you saw this episode, but ABC ran a report about a month ago on the beliefs of religious people in America. It came out early November. I saw it on just a Yahoo clip. But they went to outside of synagogues, mosques, churches. After Mass at Catholic churches, they would ask the people about their beliefs. They asked them 25 questions about their beliefs. And the average person coming out of their own worship center knew less than 17 questions out of the 25 that were asked. One lady was asked about the Gospels. She didn't know what the Gospels were, and she came out of a Christian church. Asked, okay, well, what are the first four books of the New Testament? Matthew, Luther. And she was stumped. She didn't know anymore. She was wrong on half of those. In every religion, it didn't care what it was. If they were Catholics, evangelicals, Muslims, Mormons, whatever they asked, they did not know their scriptures. And then they asked atheists, not about their beliefs, but about religious beliefs. And they were right 21 out of 25 times. The atheists knew more about the religious beliefs of others, you and I, and the evangelicals and all these other religions knew about their own. They didn't know the word. They go to church, they sit and they listen, and then they walk out and they don't know anything. Everyone is responsible and accountable for their own faith and how they grow. But I do believe there's been a void of biblical teaching in a way that people can understand it and see it for themselves in the Scripture. We continue on that track. We'll have nice feelings, we'll know a few good stories, but we won't know God or His Word. We must spend our time looking over, praying over, studying over Scripture, and we must demand that of those who teach us. Don't settle for anything less than Scripture teaching. The selfish shepherds, we're not giving them the Word. It gets worse in this chapter. There's the bloody builders. They distorted the justice instead of upholding the justice. They took bribes for themselves instead of taking responsibility for the people. Instead of building the city on the law of the Lord, they broke the law and built with bloodshed. Why? Because they were greedy. I'll show you in the text. But everything they built would be torn down. Their money, their power, their position would be useless to them. If you look at the text, starting in verse 9, it says, "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, to all of you, the rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, the very justice you are supposed to be upholding, you're abhorring, and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed, and Jerusalem with violent injustice, taking advantage of those. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe." Oh yeah, I'll make a decision if you pay me under the table. "Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Oh, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come on us.'" Listen to what happens to their community, to Jerusalem. "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." God will destroy this bloody builders. Instead of building up, you've been tearing down. You've been building your own wealth. It will be brought to nothing. That's chapter 3. How fun is that? So, what about verse 12, by the way? Great prophecy. This verse specifically made such an impact that they spoke of it 100 years later in the book of Jeremiah. The elders used it. this very verse. They quote it again in Jeremiah 26, verse 18, because realizing that all things will be brought to nothing. We build up for ourselves, God will bring it down to nothing. All right, chapter 4. We'll go through these fairly quickly. There's a promise of pain and a promise of peace. I mean, before there was a promise of deafness and a promise of destruction. The deafness from God. He's not hearing you, and destruction. He will destroy you. There's a promise of pain here that God gives and a promise of peace. And both are beneficial. There are four pictures in this chapter where Micah presents a vision of the judgment of Israel's enemies and the establishment of a future kingdom. Yes, the Assyrians are going to come attack. Yes, the Babylonians are going to come and take over. But the enemies that are being used by God now will be destroyed. They will be wiped clean. And you will be rescued, the remnant, those who trust in God through it all. In the first five verses, you'll see a future city. Even though Jerusalem would be destroyed by Babylon, one day the city would become the capital of the kingdom. There would be a time in the last days, as it phrases it, where peace will reign and people will desire to learn about the Lord and walk in His ways. You see it in the couple of verses here. Verse 1, and it will come about in the last days. And the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. People will flock to Jerusalem. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord in the house of God of Jacob. And He will teach us about His ways that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There is coming a time when people will desire to hear it, to know it, to apply it. Verse 3, and He will judge between many peoples and render decisions in mighty distant nations. Then, what's going to happen? There's going to be peace. They will hammer their swords into plowshares. They will and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and will never again will they train for war. I love these promises. Each of them will sit under the vine and under the fig tree, and no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Verse 5. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In this section, you're going to see that there was a clear vision given by God, what it's going to be like. Are you going to be a part of that? Do you trust in God's promises? Is a very clear vision that He provides. And then He promises that He's going to gather the committed people. They're going to be a part of this. He's going to give a constructive passion. He's going to turn wars into plowing. He's going to replace the difficulties with things that are productive. He's going to gain a courageous perspective and a persistence. As for us, no matter what other people do, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We will stay persistent. It will be very courageous that we will do so, regardless of what everybody else does. There is a future promise for them. They could hold on to that promise because there's a future city coming. But look at the future flock. In verse 6 through 8, he's going to talk about the Lord gathers his flock, called the remnant in the scriptures, the remnant, those who have a heart for God, those who've been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and care for the lame and the afflicted. Their shepherd will be their king, and he will reign in righteousness. Because in that day, he's going to assemble the lame, verse 6, and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. Those he has afflicted, he will gather. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, and now from now on forever. Which is good in contrast if you consider the Lord will gather the remnant, and he will reign over them. That speaking into a culture that had rulers and leaders who were corrupt. There's a day you will not have corrupt leaders. Is anybody eager for that day when we won't have corrupt leaders, but God will be the ultimate leader, the ultimate ruler? I mean, if you're going to say amen, might as well say it today. Yes? God has promised. It's in the scriptures. That's the future flock. Will you be a part of it? Then there's the future birth. This is where some of the pain comes in. before the new city, before this future flock is gathered, there's going to be difficulty. Verse 9 speaks of this birthing process. Now, why do you cry out loudly? It says in verse 9, is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished? The agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. How many of you have been through childbirth? I will never want to replace what you've done. I don't want to do it. I don't envy it. And I tell you what, it's one of the most difficult things I've ever seen. And it's one of the most precious things I've ever seen. God uses the imagery here of childbirth. You will go through difficulty, but on the other side of it, there will be beauty. You're going to be captured by Babylon, and you're going to have very difficult days. All difficult things will happen, but God has a plan on the other side. This is the pain that's going to bring the peace. You're going to labor, verse 10, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in a field, go to Babylon. There you will be rescued, and the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now from many nations there have been assembled against you. Let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. You're going to see here that not only a future birth, but there's a future harvest. The harvest in verse 12, 11 and 12 and 13. I'm going to go to verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. The enemies, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His purpose. They don't understand how God is using them now for victory in order to be defeated later for the glory of His name. Verse 13, arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze. They will, that you may pulverize many people, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain. There's going to be a time of harvest. There's going to be a time where your enemy will be the grain that is threshed. It's not coming today, but it is coming in the future. The day will come when God's people will defeat their enemies who seek to destroy them. It will come like a threshing of grain and a harvest given by the Lord. The chapter 5 is the final chapter in his sermon. He's given the indictment, the promise of deafness and destruction in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he talks about the promise of pain, the childbirth, but there is peace, the future city that's coming, the future flock, that future harvest when you will be overcomers. But in chapter 5, there's the promise of a conquering Christ. The promise of a conquering Christ. The focus here is on Israel's deliverer. It will not be from any mere human. God alone will conquer, and He will send His Son to do so. In these two sections, there's three basic things I'm going to show you: the two cities, the two births, and the two victories. But I see it in two main sections. That the promise here that Christ will come and He will conquer your enemies. But more importantly, He will come and conquer you. You will be conquered. You'll see it in the text. Look at it. In chapter 5, the two cities here, in contrast, verse 1, now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops, that they have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Yes, they're going to come, and they're going to seem to have the upper hand on Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the big city, the one who is conquered, the one who the leaders control, and it's the highlight of the nation. That great city will be brought down. He contrasts that with a little, obscure, minuscule little city that no one cares about in verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Jerusalem's supposed to be the heart of everything. All promises come there. But when it was man-run, God says, I'm going to bring it down. But this little city that no one is doing anything in, this little city of Bethlehem that no one considers significant, God will bring forth the deliverer. Because this was man-made in the day, but God's going to show His hand is involved. That's where Bethlehem comes in. The promise of Bethlehem, the son that will come, be born, Jesus Christ. Too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be the ruler in Israel, to replace the wicked rulers that we have discussed. His goings forth are from long ago. Do you see, talking about the eternality of Christ, When Christ was born, when Jesus was born, the Emmanuel was born, God with us was born in Bethlehem. That wasn't his first day of existence. Christ was always. He came from long ago and from days of eternity. He is God eternal, God in flesh. So you see the two cities here being contrasted. Jerusalem, Bethlehem. Corrupted by men, God incarnate coming to rescue. In the verse 3 and 4, you'll see the two births. The birth of the Messiah brought forth hope to Jerusalem and Israel, but the nation would not receive him. He had to give them up. I'll show you the text. Until the day he would restore them. So there is a birth of a deliverer, but through that, there'll also be a birth of the nation again. A birth of a new nation to bring out the remnant, the true believers. In verse 3, you'll see, therefore he, talking about the one who would be born in Bethlehem, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. There was a time, you know, that when Christ came as a birth, as a new baby, first Herod tried to get rid of him, to destroy him, to kill all children 2 years and younger, because he wanted no king above himself. No Messiah above himself. So as he contrasted that, here, that the Messiah would come, he's going to deliver, they would not have him. He would have to turn them over to give them up. In the book of Luke, you can just jot this down, Luke chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent, or who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That he would give them up, but he will restore. He will be our peace. As he births a new nation, a new thought, a new people, the remnant. Not children by physical birth, people by spiritual birth. Gentiles would be grafted in. Jewish people who actually trusted the Lord. Not just because they were born Jewish. They're not part of the remnant. The remnant are those who have been transformed by the Spirit of God. You got the two cities, you got the two births. He concludes in the last 10 verses, the two victories. Messiah will win a victory over his enemies, and he will make his people victorious. He'll call them the lion. He'll use the term the dew, the fruitful. And he will also win a victory over his own people. Look at verse 5, the second portion of verse 5, just so you can see it for yourself. I want you to understand the text. It says in the second half of verse 5 of chapter 5, when the Assyrian invades our land, when he uses the term here, they know the pressing enemy now is the Assyrians, but used here is talking about some future group. It's not talking about the Assyrians specifically, it's talking about the enemies of God, those who will always oppress upon the people. When the enemies invade our land, and when he tramples on our citadels, then he will rise against him, seven shepherds, eight leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod as its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. There's a deliverer here. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among the peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, And there is none to rescue. No one will rescue the enemy. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. He will come, he will deliver you from the enemies. In verse 10, you notice a little difference. There's the enemy, and then there's you he must conquer. It will be in that day, the day that you're able to overcome the enemies, and that Christ will squash all those against the gospel truth. In that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you. Oh, he's turning it on them now. There's the future promises of what God's going to do to those who condemn us. But it says here, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. Oh, the very things that you trust in. When you don't trust me, you're trusting other things. I will remove those from you. He goes on. Verse 12, I will cut off sorcerers from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. He will conquer you. Verse 15, he concludes, and I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Now, I know that there's a lot of figurative language here, and there's a lot of things in this passage that you won't fully comprehend. I don't fully comprehend it. I've studied it for weeks. But I see this future promise, and I'm thinking, Lord, is this only for the future for us, or is there something we can apply or understand today that would make a difference tomorrow? We wake up. Will we consider Micah, or will we just go to work? Will we just go about our days? Will we consider anything the Lord has said, or just have some data dump of information, some trivial pursuit knowledge of an Old Testament prophet? I considered here. Are there things in our lives? I mean, these are the people he's rescued. In the end of chapter 5, he talks about he's removing sorcerers. He's removing chariots and horses. He's removing the very things in their lives that you think, why would they even have those things if they're already a part of God's conquered kingdom? But they still have things in their lives that need to be cleared out. When you were rescued, saved, transformed by Christ, it was completely satisfactory in God's economy. But do you still have some of the dead man hanging on? Do you still have some things in your life that you have yet to let go of, that God has not fully relieved you of in the temptation? Are there things every day that you need God to conquer in your life, that he would strip that and take it away from you? There is a day coming that will happen. How many of you have even considered what heaven will be like when you won't even desire to sin? Anybody look forward to that? Because I know your heart is, I don't want to sin, but I can't go 5 minutes without having a bad thought or just an evil motive or just the way I spoke to someone. Oh, man, I wish I wouldn't have said that. Things that happen, you're like, oh, Lord, would you just release that from me? And you beat yourself up over it, and you ask the Lord help, and then you wonder, is my heart too wicked? Is it God even hearing my prayer? There is a day coming. For those who love him and trust him, for those who would be willing to say, God, I want to give up all of it, if you would just remove it. I don't want it. The problem is there are many things in our lives we go, yeah, we don't want that in our life, but then we kind of pull it back on purpose. Would you really want God to get rid of your, well, horses and chariots? Those aren't evil things. Would you really want to get rid of some of your possessions if it meant you would be more content and focused on him? Would you be willing to give up some things of comfort? Would you be willing to give up some other places of wisdom and knowledge if you knew you would focus more on his words and his ways? How many of you would get up tomorrow morning and say, Lord, there are some things I've been holding on to, and I know I want you to conquer all the difficulties in my life out there. I want you to make sure that I'm gainfully employed. And I want you to take care of that neighbor I'm struggling with or that relative. I want you to conquer all my enemies. But how many of you would get up and say, God, would you just conquer me today? Going back to the leadership of chapter 3, their difficulty was that they were not leading others well because they never led themselves well. Their heart was not right. And they were taking people astray because that's where they were heading. For yourself, where are you growing and heading? Did someone follow you, be closer to the Lord, or would they be farther from the Lord if they followed your lead? Pray that He would conquer you before He moves anywhere else. There's a promise that that will happen. But wouldn't it be amazing and wonderful if He applied that now? Let's pray together. Father, it is in Your grace that we know who You are because You've chosen to speak. You've chosen to reveal Yourself. You've chosen to give us not only Your spoken Word through the written Word, You gave us the Word of God, that being Jesus Christ. You've sent Your Spirit to draw men and women to Yourself. You've transformed us and given us new life, hope, not only for the future, but there's hope today. I'm thankful that I can trust You through the difficulties of today and tomorrow and the things in the future. I'm thankful that You have all things covered. You're the sovereign one. I trust You that even through pain, You are bringing blessing. But Father, I pray that as Micah challenged those Jewish listeners, he challenged them that God, You would conquer their individual lives and remove from them the very things that were getting in the way between a pure, God-honoring relationship with You. I pray that, Father, You would apply those truths today to us. That You would break our hearts and remove the very things that are getting in the way. I pray that our prayers are not hindered because of our attitudes and actions. I pray that the positions of leadership You've placed us in, whether it is with a friend or a family or it's with a larger organization, that we would lead under Your leadership. And here, Your words. I pray that we would be like Micah, who in chapter 3, verse 8, spoke with power and courage and did things right, justly, because the Spirit of God overwhelmed him. He was not speaking out of pride, but out of humility, giving You all the credit. I pray that You'd remove the very things and that we would be eager know You more. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. I'll leave you this one quote. Woodrow Wilson, a former president, said this about wars, but I thought it was applicable today to what we were considering. Woodrow Wilson said, "I would rather lose in a cause that will someday win than win in a cause that will someday lose." Some of these leaders were winning in their cause, but they were going to lose. But little battles and little things that we lose now, as long as we know there's someday we will win. You've got to make sure you're following the ruler, the King, the Christ.